James chapter 1. Last week we spent time looking at the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, as we do this, we are not doing this to bash them. We're doing this to try to understand, as well as to help to know how to answer some of their issues that they raise, and to be able to give an answer for the reason that hope that lies within us, with meekness and fear. It's good to know. It's good to try to understand some things about some of these other religions, these churches, especially some of the more prominent ones that we come across more often than others. We could talk about the Baha'i faith or things like that, but I doubt many of us have come across someone, many of us at least, different religions that we could talk about. But these, I've tried to pick out some of the major ones that we probably come across the most. So we've talked about Roman Catholicism, and we've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, and tonight we'll conclude this by taking a look at the Mormon Church. Perhaps if someone could maybe just dim the choir lights, that would be helpful as well. I've had us turn here to James chapter 1, verse number 5, is a verse that in the Mormon religion is a prominent verse for one particular reason, and I'll try to explain that. But in verse 5, we read this: "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." I was on the website this last week of the LDS Church. I believe it was lds.org. They also have another major website, mormon.org. It might be even the same thing, just different domain names. But you can type either one of those addresses in your search engine, and it will bring them up. But they have several videos, a very well-done website, very organized, looks good and so forth. And you can watch different videos, and one of them was one that was, as I was watching, I think it was geared for people who might be seeking and wondering about different things. And this verse came up in the video, and as I was researching this message for tonight elsewhere, I noticed also that this is a verse that came up in Joseph Smith's life. And it's particularly one phrase, and you've probably heard variations of this phrase if you've had conversations with Mormons yourself, and it's the phrase, "let him ask of God." If you've ever talked with a Mormon, and especially about the Book of Mormon or things about the Mormon faith, what they will often say to you is, you just need to pray and ask for God to give you the understanding, or they word it in variations of such. But their whole point is, well, I know this is because I've prayed to God and I've asked Him. And this is where they get that idea. And the idea on the Mormon website and so forth was, for Joseph Smith, we'll talk about it in just a minute, for Joseph Smith, historically what you'll read about him with regards to his spirituality is that he was somewhat confused about things that he was hearing in his day, early 1800s and so forth. And what the story is told is that in his confusion, he read James 1:5 and he saw this phrase, "let him ask of God." And so according to the Mormon faith, he prayed to God and God gave him an answer. And we'll talk about what that answer is tonight. But I wanted to start here at this point because this is really then the springboard into all of what we're going to talk about with regards to the Mormon religion. Perhaps you've had Mormons come to your door. If they are two men, they're usually dressed nicely. They're dressed usually in perhaps darker pants, usually a white shirt with a tie. They have name badges on them, Elder so-and-so and Elder so-and-so. If you have ladies come to your door, they're dressed, from all I've seen anyway, very modestly, very appropriately, lengthy dresses or skirts and so forth. And they come and they present to you different things. It might be, Are you familiar with the Book of Mormon? And can we leave you this literature for you to look at yourself and so forth? From what I understand, these men or women, as they are on these missions, they go on these missions. The men usually go for about 2 years. The women usually go for about a year and a half. As we went out to Utah to visit the TIDs, they said it's during the missions that they go on that they are impressionable. Most of them, at least in my experience, most of them have been younger. A lot of them come fresh out of BYU, and they're on their two-year mission before they go off, or they're about ready to start BYU. That would not be right. But BYU, Brigham Young University. So there, a lot of times they can be quite young and impressionable. They're away from their family, they're away from their home, and they're on their own, sometimes for the very first time. So they have somewhat impressionable minds. Tonight I want to help us try to understand some of the basic ideas of the Mormon religion. And as I was studying this week, my mind was swirling with all of the things that I was reading and I was seeing and trying to process. How do they get there and how did they get that? And you really could, your brain could get a cramp, as Dr. Berg said. There is so much that could be said about the Mormon Church. I'm just going to try to highlight three major aspects of the Mormon Church, and I'm sure you could have, from your own experience, other things that you've come into contact with as well. I want to start tonight, as we did with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and go back to their beginnings. How did the Mormon Church begin? What is the beginnings of it? Well, Mormonism began with this man named Joseph Smith. 1805 to 1844, that's his lifespan. He died quite young. Smith was born in Vermont. His family later moved to New York. And that was a time period of the Second Great Awakening, when the gospel was spreading around New England. There was a heightened spiritual awareness and so forth. And like I said earlier, during this time, he's in his early teens, when he is confused about things that he's hearing. He has somewhat of an affinity with the early Methodist church. He's hearing other things as well from other churches. And according to their stories, he becomes confused and he's wondering, well, which one of these, if any, is correct? And again, he stumbles upon this verse, James 1:5, let him ask of God. Well, in 1820, he claims to have then had this vision where he sees God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is what this slide is. This is Joseph Smith, and there are these two figures, God and Jesus Christ. And he sees these two before him, and they tell him that none of the current religions are correct, that they all have it wrong, and that they want him to restore, essentially, what had been lost. That they had all turned aside from the true gospel. Mormons call this the first vision. The first vision of Joseph Smith. Major occurrence in the Mormon religion. The premise is, all of the current religious systems were wrong. They got it wrong. They deviated from the true gospel. They were all not correct. And so God and Jesus are calling upon Joseph Smith to restore everything back to what it should have been. Okay, so that's the foundation point. In 1823, he has a visit by the angel Moroni. Moroni was, again, according to teaching, Moroni was the son of a man named Mormon, who supposedly wrote a record of things, both sacred and secular, and kept them on metal plates. Moroni was this man Mormon's son. Moroni added other things to those plates and buried them in the earth. After Moroni died, he became an angel. And then it's him who is said to have appeared to Joseph Smith, again, 1823. You ever wonder who that guy is on the top of Mormon buildings? That's Moroni. He is the angel with the trumpet, depicting his angelhood, that he's blowing a trumpet, like we would think, you know, an angel might blow a trumpet and so forth. Moroni becomes his angel, appears to Joseph, and tells him about these golden plates. The plates are tell the story of ancient Israelites from before the Babylonian captivity leaving and sailing to what we call the Americas, to America. Early in 1827, Joseph eloped with and married a woman named Emma Hale against her parents' wishes. Later that year, after many years of attempts, their teaching says he tried to retrieve these golden plates. Moroni prohibited him, kept him from doing that, until 1827. 1827. He finds these golden plates. Obviously, this is a facsimile. These are not the real things. But this is the golden plates. The plates he finds, and he says that they were written in the language called Reformed Egyptian, which he would be able to translate. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about Joseph Smith's background. That's a whole other subject. But he was not generally known as the most upright of characters, part of which was because of his use of seeing stones. He was involved in some kind of, whether you want to call it sorcery or whatever you want to call it, but he had this background, and that's what he used to translate these plates. And I have this is a slide from their website, if you can see it. Joseph Smith is depicted here on the steps, and he's got his head in a hat. And that is how it was said he would look into this hat and he'd see through these glasses and the stones and so forth, and he would be able to translate what he had seen on the golden plates. He would then speak what that translation was, and he had a friend, it was a couple of different guys, different times, write down what he was saying. So he would translate what the plate said, someone else would transcribe what he said. And that was the process that he used. A couple different men were used in the transcription. This man named Martin Harris, he was one that was used. Another man named Oliver Cowdery was also used to help write down what the words were. And those two men, together with a third named David Whitmer, these three men are referred to in Mormonism as the three witnesses. They are said to have seen those golden plates before they disappeared. After the plates were translated, the angel Moroni took back the plates, and they've never been seen again since Moroni took them. And as you can imagine, what were those plates called? What do we know them as? That is the Book of Mormon. And that was published then in 1830. The Book of Mormon was published. Joseph and his followers were called into question because of these new beliefs and different things, and eventually moved west to Pennsylvania, to Missouri, to Illinois. In 1843, Joseph Smith said he received another vision from God giving permission for plural marriages. And that teaching within the Mormon church spread. And in 1844, he was put into prison, partly because of that, other things too, but that was at least part of the reason. He was put into prison along with his brother Hiram. And there was a mob that came to him in prison and killed him. While he was in prison, this cartoon, basically a cartoon, is depicting him falling out of the prison. And it is said that he was both shot while in the cell as well as while he was falling, and even while he was still lying on the ground. This was a mob killing because of things that he was teaching and doing. After he died, his successor, so to speak, was this man named Brigham Young. Brigham Young eventually moved the church from Illinois further west and established itself in Utah, specifically the Salt Lake City, what we now call Salt Lake City, Great Salt Lake. I'm giving majorly sweetened, condensed version of this story. There's a lot to the story, but this is the gist of it. So Brigham Young takes the Mormon people from Illinois because they were told they needed to leave, and he takes them west into what we now call Utah. In fact, it was called Utah because of the Ute Indians that that lived there. They flourished there. They settled the land. And again, that really was the foundation point of what would become eventually the state of Utah. That's a very quick synopsis of the background, but you get at least the gist. Joseph Smith started it. Brigham Young continued, really flourished it, and brought them to Salt Lake City, where we know them today. Let's talk about now some of their beliefs. First of all, the Mormon belief about God. Mormons believe in God, but their view of God is different. Remember, I've said a few times now, they can use some of the same words and lingo, but they have some different meanings to them. So I'm going to give you, like I did with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm going to try to pull several quotes from their website to try to have a clear understanding of what they are saying. Who is God? What is the Mormon belief about God? So again, this is from LDS.org. God the Father is the supreme being in whom we believe and whom we worship. He is the ultimate creator, ruler, and preserver of all things. He is perfect, has all power, and knows all things. Up to that point, we could give them some leeway. It's this last sentence that is the doozy. He has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Another quote. Latter-day Saints hold that God the Father is an embodied being with the attributes ascribed by the earliest Christians. Remember I said that God told Joseph Smith he needed to restore what had been lost. Well, this is part of that. Their idea is that early Christianity believed what they are now teaching, and they're seeking to restore that early teaching. So God the Father is an embodied being with the attributes ascribed by the earliest Christians. That belief is consistent with the early Christian views of God, yet it differs from the later creeds. We are all literally children of God, spiritually begotten in the pre-mortal life. As His children, we can be assured that we have divine, eternal potential and that He will help us in our sincere efforts to reach that potential. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. This statement here is separate from what I just read you. This is their Articles of Faith 1:1. This is the start. Okay, they will start off by saying this. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, belief in God is one thing. Defining who that God is very different. What has generally been popularized about the Mormon view of God is a statement that was made by Lorenzo Snow. He is the fifth president of the Mormon Church. And he said it this way, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. So what are they saying there? This is Mormon belief. What they are saying there is just like you and I are currently flesh and bones, blood and so forth, God once was. And as God is today, God, supreme ruler and creator and all those kind of things, those descriptions, as God is, man may become. Man may become what? A God. And that's their view. God was once a man just like we are, and we can become a God just like God is. That's their view of God. Gordon Hinckley, who was the 15th president of the church, he died in 2008. He was asked about this statement, and this is from their website. When asked about this topic, church president Gordon B. Hinckley told a reporter in 1997, that gets into some pretty deep theology that we don't know very much about. That phrase from Lorenzo Snow, the first part of that, as man is, God once was. That's pretty deep theology that we really don't know much about. That's what he's saying. When asked about the belief in humans' divine potential, President Hinckley responded, well, as God is, man may become. We believe in eternal progression very strongly. So summarizing their belief about God, Mormons believe that God, and they call him Elohim, that God was once a mortal man, that he attained the status of godhood. They say, well, how did he do that? Because he learned, he grew, he was moral, he was upright, and all those things. And he grew so much, and he had learned so much, and he was moral and all that, to the very point where he attained the status of godhood. He married and had spirit children, is what they refer to them as. All of us, in fact, are spirit children of Elohim in Mormon teaching. But specifically two here, they had Jesus and Lucifer. Jesus and Lucifer in the Mormon teaching are the spirit children of Elohim. Okay? So therefore, Mormons teach about a heavenly mother who is the wife of the heavenly Father. So all mankind are sons and daughters of God. Therefore, all have the potential of becoming God themselves. Okay, let's look at some biblical answers to these ideas. First of all, nowhere in the Bible is God said to have been a mortal man. I say, what about the incarnation? Yeah, that's different from what they say. Who we refer to as God the Father, they say that's Elohim. He was once a man like we are. Nowhere in the Scripture is that taught. That's completely Mormon theology. Mormons don't spend a lot of time teaching about that aspect because to them that's a mystery. And I would say, yes, it is. Mormonism teaches in a heavenly mother, the wife of the heavenly Father, and yet again, there is no mention of a heavenly mother given to God in the Scripture. None at all. Again, completely Mormon theology, completely outside of the Scripture. So how about a couple of Scripture verses? Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, why would that matter in the Mormon, when talking to Mormons? Because Mormons, according to their own belief about Heavenly Father, and they will often refer to God as Heavenly Father, they don't view Him as eternal from eternity past to eternity future. They believe, they would say the eternity future part, but the eternity past part is in question. Well, here's a verse that says that God, from everlasting to everlasting, He is, not became, God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5, there is none other God but one, for though there be that are called gods. Okay, here Paul is talking, is trying to refute this notion, or talking at least in the conversation. Yeah, there are many other things that people call gods, but there is none other God but one. Prophet Isaiah says that multiple times. Now, why would that be of significance when talking to a Mormon? Because Mormons believe in at least the potential, if not the very reality, of many gods. But there is only one. Isaiah 4, 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. No other gods can exist with the one true and living God. So essentially, Mormons believe in polytheism. If you wanted to get down to the nitty-gritty part, a different word might be even more accurate. They believe in henotheism, which is you have a multiplicity of gods, but you have one that you worship. It's the one amongst the many. That might be even a more accurate way to describe the Mormons. They are henotheists, H-E-N-O, theists. But they are, at the very least, polytheists in their belief. They believe that they have the potential to be a god themselves, just like Elohim became a god. And, of course, that was the blasphemous lie of Satan himself. It was Satan who proclaimed in his pride, "I will be like the Most High." Ultimately, though they say they believe in the God of the Bible, it is a skewed and twisted Elohim and does not match up with the full revelation of God in the Bible. Their God, how they define and describe God, should be rejected by us. That is a God of stolen identity. That is not the real Elohim. That is their made-up version of Elohim. How about their view of Jesus? Okay, Mormons have different books. They say they hold to the Scripture. They hold to the Book of Mormon. They also have other books, the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Okay, all those books really make up their authority, what they believe in Mormon teaching. And that has been added to on and on. You have the Book of Mormon, that was Joseph Smith's visions, but the Doctrine and Covenants, that has been added to many times over the course of the year as new presence received, new revelation, and so forth. It's added to this. Well, in the book, The Pearl of Great Price, the book of Abraham, chapter 3, it is said that the Lord revealed to Abraham how Jesus came to be the Savior. Here is that text. This is from Pearl of Great Price, Abraham, chapter 3. And the Lord said, "Whom shall I send?" And one answered, "Like unto the Son of Man, here am I, send me." And another answered and said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "I will send the first." And the second was angry and kept not his first estate. And at that day many followed after him. So who is the second? Okay, that would be Lucifer. Jesus is the firstborn, so he's the first. Lucifer was the second. And according to this teaching, both of them said, "I will do that. Send me. I'll go." But the Father chose Jesus rather than Lucifer. Lucifer got upset and rebelled, and many, it says, many followed after him. Okay, that's from their teaching. So kind of a little side track here. Satan, also called the adversary or the devil, is the enemy of all righteousness and of those who seek to follow God. He is a spirit son of God who was once an angel in authority in the presence of God. But in the pre-mortal council in heaven, Lucifer, as Satan was then called, rebelled against God. Since that time, he has sought to destroy the children of God on the earth and to make them miserable. I would agree with that last statement. He desired to make all of us miserable. But I disagree with who he is as far as his origins and so forth. Mormons believe that Jesus was chosen then to be the Savior of the world. He came to earth, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and rose from the dead. Mormons believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son in the flesh, is how they would word that. And the firstborn of the Father. Okay, that's the spirit child. He's the firstborn of the Father, and he is the only begotten Son in the flesh, is the idea there. And like Jesus' Father Elohim, Jesus also attained godhood status. And they would say this, logically and naturally, the ultimate desire of a loving supreme being is to help his children enjoy all that he enjoys. For Latter-day Saints, the term godhood denotes the attainment of such a state, one of having all divine attributes and doing as God does and being as God is. Such a state is to be enjoyed by all exalted, embodied, intelligent beings. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches that all resurrected and perfected mortals become God. Or gods, I should say. They will dwell again with God the Father and live and act like Him in endless worlds of happiness, power, love, glory, and knowledge. Above all, they will have the power of procreating endless lives. Latter-day Saints believe that Jesus Christ attained godhood and that He marked the path and led the way for others likewise to become exalted divine beings by following Him. Okay, so He was called, how they would normally refer, they called God the Father, His proper name would be Elohim. They would call Jesus the Son, properly Jehovah. He is called Jehovah prior to His mortality. You remember in the Jehovah's Witnesses religion, they believe that prior to Jesus coming to earth, He was who? Remember this? I know, pop quiz. You hate those, right? Michael the Archangel. Mormons believe, no, He was Jehovah, and He came to earth and named Jesus during His earthly life. Mormons believe in what many would consider an orthodox view of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. However, it is the definitions of who Jesus is that we find of great importance as well as great difficulty. Folks, does it matter who Jesus is? It does. It matters greatly who you believe Jesus to be with regards to salvation and so forth. Jesus, in the Mormon theology, is not an eternal being, but was born of Elohim. He lived in obedience to His Father, came to earth, died, was resurrected, and obtained the status of godhood. So let's look at a couple scriptures here with regards to biblical answers. And again, we're only skimming the surface, but I'm trying to get just a couple hooks for you. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Frankly, I don't know how they get around this verse. It's very plain and clear. We know Jehovah's Witnesses get around it by putting the word a God to differentiate. But the Mormons, to my knowledge, don't. This teaches that this Word was God, did not obtain godhood, did not become God, but is God Himself. Hebrews 1:8, I know we've talked about this verse a few times as well, but this is also a key verse with regards to the very personhood and nature of Jesus. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. This is an Old Testament quote that God is referring to the eternal Son of God, the Messiah. And this is now applied very specifically to Jesus, that He was the one. Thy throne, O God, didn't become God, is God, even prior to, how we would say, His incarnation, prior to Him coming to this earth. Another verse, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He wasn't once not a God and then became a God. His deity is part of His identity. And another thing, sorry, this is low. Lucifer is a created angel. Lucifer is not the spirit brother of Jesus. Lucifer is an angel. The Bible speaks that all things were created by God, including the angelic realms. Lucifer was an angel, not a spirit a spirit child of God. Okay, very quick synopsis of Mormon view of Jesus. Let's go on to the third aspect, the Mormon view of salvation. Now, again, we must understand that because their view of God does not match up with biblical truth, nor does their view of Jesus, their ideas of salvation and eternity will not be right either. But again, if you were to have a conversation with a Mormon at your door, and if you ask them, how does a person get saved? Or if you were to ask them this question, do you believe that you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? What would they say? Yes. And for many people, many Christians, they would say, great. But that's not the end. It's how they define things. And it's faith in Christ. Is there anything else that a Mormon has to do in order to, what we say, be saved? Oh, yeah. Now let's talk about that. Mormon view of salvation. Here's what they say. But Jesus himself clarifies this teaching in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Salvation is attained now the same way it was then. We must have faith in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized in his name, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and remain steadfast in keeping God's commands. You see what they're saying here? There's somewhat, you call it a progression if you want, a package if you want, whatever, however you want to call it. There's another thing to say. In this way we gain eternal life. As it is written in Hebrews 5:9, Christ is our Redeemer, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's a progression here. It's salvation that comes by faith in Christ and repentance of sins and baptism. And really that baptism then leads and gives you the opportunity to be to receive the Holy Spirit and obedience. It is not, how we would refer to it, it is not faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is not that. Mormonism teaches, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus. You have to repent of your sins. You have to be baptized. You have to receive the Holy Ghost. You have to obey. That is what their idea is. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 would not really hold true for them. That it's not of works at all. Mormons also believe in baptism for the dead. Because the question was, well, what about people who have died who did not or perhaps could not get baptized? What about them? That was really the idea in Joseph Smith's mind with one of his brothers. Let me read to you this quote. When the Lord restored through Joseph Smith the doctrine of the redemption of the dead, pause, remember, restoring what has been lost, so he's recovering this, the doctrine of redemption of the dead through the performance of proxy baptisms, that means I'm baptized on behalf of someone else, he answered age-old questions and satisfied deep longings. For centuries, Christians had debated what would happen after this life to the untold millions who lived without knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith himself had agonized over the fate of his beloved brother Alvin, an honest but unbaptized Christian. In January 1836, Joseph Smith saw a vision of the celestial kingdom in which he learned that those who did not receive the fullness of the gospel in this life, but would have, if given the chance, such as his brother Alvin, would not be denied the highest rewards in the life to come. With this vision, the Lord began to gradually reveal the doctrines and practices surrounding baptism for the dead to Joseph Smith and his successors over the course of several years. Let me read this to you. But after the funeral of Seymour Brunson on August 15, 1840, Joseph Smith taught the principle that men and women on earth could act for their deceased kin and fulfill the requirement of baptism on their behalf. the saints joyfully embraced this opportunity and began almost immediately to be baptized for departed loved ones in rivers and streams near Nauvoo. That's in Illinois. Then, in January 1841, Joseph Smith received an important revelation that not only called for the construction of a temple in Nauvoo, but forever linked the ordinance of baptism for the dead with temples. For a baptismal font there is not upon the earth, that they, my saints, may be baptized for those who are dead, for this ordinance belongeth to my house. The Nauvoo saints rapidly pushed forward construction on the temple, and by November 1841, the basement was enclosed, and a suitable font had been carved out of wood. Let me go back a couple. Let me go forward a couple then. Because there was a picture of this. There it is. This is not the one in Nauvoo, I don't believe, but this is typical of what their baptismal fonts. And they would link this to Old Testament descriptions of a sea. And you have these oxen down below. That's described, I can't remember which book it's in now. But they would walk up one side. They get baptized in here for the dead on behalf of so-and-so. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They dunk them. They stand back up. You, so-and-so, on behalf of your relative, so-and-so, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they dunk them again. You know, however many they want. And there are videos of this. You can see this happening. Someone kind of snuck a camera in and watched it take place. But this is what they would do. They're baptizing for the dead. Sorry about that. Mormons also believe that they can achieve godhood. Which means that they can become gods over their own worlds and perhaps even have their own spirit children with which to populate those worlds. They don't talk much about that last part, but that is that has been said, at least in the past. The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like Himself. When we have been proved in our present capacity and been faithful with all things He puts into our possession, we are created, we are born for the express purpose of growing up from the low estate of manhood to become gods like unto our Father in heaven. That is the truth about it, just as it is. Okay, so Mormons believe different salvation, a different way of being converted. They believe you can be baptized for the dead. And they also believe that you can achieve your own Godhead status as well. So let's take a look at some biblical answers to this. First of all, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It is not of works, not even one. And the reason for that is stated, lest any man should boast. None of us can boast about how good we are and how much we have earned and how much we deserve the highest of heavens. But in the Mormon faith, that could happen. But the Bible speaks clearly against it. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Again, another verse that echoes that same idea. 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is the one verse that the Scripture even mentions this idea of baptism for the dead. And I'll let you study that on your own, but I will forewarn you, you will not come to a really good conclusion. In reading the commentators, one commentator said more than 40, another commentator said, I think it was upwards of 200 different ways of viewing that verse about baptism for the dead. What it does not mean, we can be very clear and very dogmatic about this. It does not mean to be baptized for the dead for their salvation. It does not mean that. It's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. There is no record whatsoever, no hint, no waft of odor of anyone being baptized for the salvation of a deceased loved one. You cannot nor will not find that in the Scripture. Okay? Now, I may have opened up a whole can of worms by even mentioning this verse, but I wanted to because the Bible mentions that phrase. And so I want to be honest with that as well. But it does not mean baptism for salvation. And of course, no man becomes a god. No man becomes a god. Let me jump back to that baptism idea. Baptism, biblically speaking, is not a requirement for your salvation. Therefore, it is not a requirement for a deceased loved one's salvation. That link has to be made. All right, a few concluding thoughts, and I'll open up for any questions you may have. Conclusion: the Mormon Church is extremely well organized, and that is on a local as well as a global level. I know you can't read this, but this is their leadership picture, if you will. They have individual wards. They don't call them churches; they're wards. Several wards come together for a group of wards. They call those stakes, and then they have stake presidents. They have a quorum of 70s. They take the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed. They take the 70 that were sent out. They take that paradigm and they put that into the Mormon Church. They are extremely well organized. They're organized not just in their leadership, in their hierarchy organization. They're organized in their methodical outreach. They're organized in their finances. They are a wealthy religion. And so forth. They're a highly organized organization. Another conclusion. Mormonism is very family-oriented. This is big time. For the Mormon religion. Why would that be? Well, yeah, it could be baptism for the dead. That would play a part in it. But the more children you have here, the more potential opportunity you have after death. They're big-time family-oriented religion. That is what they promote. You go to their website. It's highly promoting of family-orientedness and so forth. Now, in one sense, while that's good, in another sense, I think it also does reflect the wrong theology. Not that I'm against the family. Don't misunderstand. But they're doing this. It's a means to an end in their thought. Their view of the family is based on their faulty view of the afterlife and spirit children and so forth. Nonetheless, their family orientation is one thing that many find very attractive about the Mormon faith. Third observation. Conclusion. Their ultimate goal is not the glory of God, but their own happiness. They have what they call here, as it's referenced in one of their literature, the great plan of happiness. And you start in your pre-mortal existence. You go through birth and the veil into mortality. You die. You either go to paradise or prison, but then you have the opportunity to be resurrected from the dead and face judgment. And then they do believe in three levels of heaven. We didn't talk about this, but they believe in the terrestrial, and the celestial. The celestial being the highest of high. But this is the great plan of happiness that they talk about. Their ultimate goal is not the glory of God. Salvation from their sins is what allows them to hopefully achieve godhood themselves. And achieving godhood will only enhance their own eternal happiness. I would say it this way then, and this had never really struck me before this week. Mormonism essentially is a man-centered cult masked in a Christ-centered religion. They do talk about following Christ, but their ultimate goal is to find their own eternal happiness in the spirit world after they leave this earth. And then a fourth conclusion, they present a false gospel. Again, we find a lot of the same terms used, but they do not mean the same thing as the Bible teaches. Believers must be able and willing then to engage Mormons. And I say this, I said it last week, and I'll say it again tonight. We've got to be able to engage them graciously, lovingly because they're lost, truthfully because they're believing a lie. We've got to be able to do this, defend our faith, to be able for us to give an answer for the reason that lies within us. So when it comes to apologetics, it's important to realize that we're not just shooting our cannons at these false religions. That's not the goal. But we want to know how we can engage them in gospel conversations, especially when you have people come to your door. And I know sometimes we think, oh, here they come. I'm not answering the door. Everybody go hide. Don't view it that way. Engage them at your door. I've had conversations. I had a conversation with two, I think it was guys, when we lived up in Maine. It was wintertime. They were at our coming to our house when we were getting home from church, I think it was one night. I talked to them right there in the driveway. And I challenged them specifically with the idea of God. I said, you believe in a God who is just like you. I believe in a God who far transcends me. Engage them where you meet them. I told you a story. I met a couple Mormons at the park in Rochester a few weeks ago. Engage them in conversation. Be pleasant. Be cordial. Be truthful. Be gracious. But speak truth. They need to hear the truth. And point them to the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. And as a side note, make sure if you show them a Bible or quote from a Bible, that it's the King James. Mormons are King James only for the most part. So just keep a little side note there, but engage them. All right, I know I've had like a, what's the word, shotgun approach. But are there any quick questions before we pray and head down for pie tonight? Ron.
Is it true that they're also really big on ancestry records?
Big time. Yep. Yeah, and part of that does, I would imagine, tie back to the baptism for the dead. But they are very much into ancestry, yes. Walter. Well, they would not necessarily call it that right away. You either go to paradise or to a spirit prison. When I asked these two Mormons in the park, what about the thief on the cross who was not baptized? Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did he go? A person who believes the gospel? Well, if a person believes the biblical gospel and they die, and they'll go to heaven. Yes. But they don't believe the biblical gospel, nor do they hold it really what we would call heaven, so to speak. Elizabeth. They do. Elohim, through the agent, the primary agent of his son Jesus, created our world. But that, it leaves the door open at least, that there are many other worlds that have been created by others as well. And that when we, if a person becomes a god ourselves, there is that also that potential of further. But yeah, they would say Elohim, through Jehovah, created what we call the heavens and the earth. John? On his world. He was, and again, what's that, Ian?
It's eternal all the way down.
Like I said, I don't know how they get around all this. But they believe he was a human just like we are, but he created the heavens and the earth. So it leads me to believe he was a man on another planet. And that he created this one. That's how I read it. Peter?
Just a comment about the Book of Mormon. History goes back to looking at people called the Lamanites of the Middle East, supposedly settled around the, I believe it's the Red Sea. I'm not that sure the geography, but the Book of Mormon.
Yes. Yeah, and like he said, the Book of Mormon chronicles history, and a lot of it happens here in the Americas, so to speak, so they say. But like he said, there's no archaeological evidence at all that any of that existed. Anything else? Laura? They don't believe he is eternally God. They believe he became one or he is another God. Yeah. Yeah. Like we would say, yes. Correct. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. The Bible says, yeah. Correct. Yeah, that's right. That was the argument of many New Testament books. It's not of works, Ephesians. It's not of works. We're justified by faith, the Apostle Paul argued. The works come in as a result of the salvation, not to produce it. That's James' argument. Michelle. You have to press them. You have to press it carefully. You have to press it lovingly and graciously. But you cannot just, and really this is true with many people, you cannot just take any words that are said at face value. You have to say, well, what do you mean by that? How do you define Jesus? Who is God? Who is Satan? You know, all these different things. So yeah, you have to press them. How about one more? Anybody have one more? Last one.
Am I to understand from what was shared here tonight, I don't know if I heard it correctly, but I heard that when they do become gods, they would have their own world that they would be over?
That is the...
They can't all be on the same earth.
Right, that is the inference. Now, I've not ever heard a lot of them talk about that a lot, but you read certain things and I believe it is there, and that's why I said at least the potential is there for that. And the inference is definitely, if you become a god, then you have your own spirit children to populate your own worlds. So, yes. All right, well, again, hopefully this has been helpful. And again, I'm not saying any of this to bash someone else. Please don't misunderstand me. We ought to love them. We ought to proclaim the gospel to them, the biblical gospel to them. We do that lovingly, truthfully, graciously, but we do it because Christ, the biblical Jesus, died for their sins too. Well, let's pray, and we'll close our service tonight, and we'll prepare to go downstairs for our fellowship. Again, all are welcome to attend, and let's pray together. Father, we